Would you recall this morning the event and the person that has had the most impactful, longest lasting, positive effect on your character? The person and the event and the person that has had the most impactful, longest lasting, positive effect on your character. What did you experience that changed you? Now, I'd be willing to wager, I'm not a betting man, that the context of the lesson was failure. In some way, you failed to perform, you failed to measure up or to keep faithfulness to a friend. But these failures that affect us the deepest are always in the company of relationships. There was someone else with you present when you learned this lesson. Remember, this is the longest lasting positive effect on your character. Now, I would venture a guess that it wasn't the exacting parent or boss that had the longest lasting positive effect on your character. Though harshness can mold the prideful heart, I would bet that it wasn't the coach that got in your face, it wasn't the coach that belittled you or expressed frustration at your lack of performance that had the longest lasting positive effect. Though I'm sure your experience has been shaped by it. I would assert this morning that it was the person of grace. It was the mentor, the friend, the coach, the boss, the parent who has had the most longest lasting positive effect on your character. Grace is what has shaped you. Failure might be the context of our greatest lesson, but grace is the greatest teacher for the hardest lessons best learned. If you have yet to experience this grace, I want to commend the grace of God and Jesus Christ to you this morning. If you have, and if you will allow yourself, I want to exhort you to be trained by it. To be trained by grace. Would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? Sorry, 12? We were in 11 long enough. Open to Hebrews chapter 12. Thus far, we've been given the analogy of a race. The finish line is the throne of Christ. We're surrounded by this glory cloud of witnesses. Jesus ran the race to the death for the joy of those who would come after him. He ran his race and died for the joy of seeing you, his bride. Consider him as you run. We have been told not to be weary or enfeebled or fall on the floor when reproved. This was last week. The Lord disciplines those he loves so that we may share in his holiness. He loves you and is just treating you as his sons. Discipline seems painful for the moment, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. That's where we left off. And the author of Scripture continued this thought in Hebrews chapter 12. Would you stand as I read verses 12 through 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Father in heaven, may it be this morning that by your Spirit, through your word, you speak to the hearts of your people, that you water the implanted word, that you till up hearts that are hard, that have rocks, Lord, that you would remove any obstacle in the way of the seed of the word of God being planted and watered and taking root. Lord, would you guard my mouth? Would you guard my lips and the words that they speak, that what they would speak be true? Would you guard the perception of those who are here? Guard their ears, Lord. May they perceive you clearly, that we would behold you. And Lord, would you work to shape us into the image of your Son, for your glory, for our joy, for our good. We pray this in the name of our King, our Lord, Jesus the Christ, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. God is in the business of bringing the dead to life and molding what was once rebellious and wild into the perfect image of his glorious and powerful Son. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. How are you to be trained in godliness? We are trained by grace through faith. The context of all these commands is the grace we received as his children. This is verse 1 and 2. He endured the cross, the penalty of my failure, though he was despised. He despised the shame so that we would be empowered and trained to run to him. And so these imperatives that we're going to see today, you must see that they're only possible by grace and the strength of God given you through the Son. You cannot perform these duties in your own strength and bear the weight of the load. But by his power, you can be healed. By his power, you can be strengthened. By his power and with him. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's how we bear the load of life. So look at verse 12 with me. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. First, do you notice the condition he assumes we're already in as we come to God? Lame. Broken. Crippled, unable. But the word starts, this verse starts with, therefore, because God loves you, because he's treating you as sons, don't be enfeebled. Don't fall on the floor and act as if something strange were happening to you when you experience trial or are disciplined. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Like, this is normal. Your trials, normal. Your temptations, normal. It's not strange. And then he says this, but rejoice insofar as you share the Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You rejoice in his sufferings that you're walking in, and so that you may rejoice when he comes and he arrives and his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. If you're persecuted because you're a Christian, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of God rests upon you. So lift up your drooping hands. What do we do when we feel defeated? Don't we? We drop our hands. This word lift means to lift upright. I can only picture, I mean, think about it. Lift your hands. Lift. I'm going to lift my hands. I mean, this is a posture of worship, isn't it? This is not a posture of giving. It's a posture of receiving. Lift your hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Get off the floor. In early high school, I thought I had injured knees. I hurt my knees. They twinged when I would cut on the basketball floor. It turns out I had a mild form of Osgood-Schlatter disease. The good doctor prescribed me a high amount of ibuprofen for 2 weeks and told me to lift weights. The ibuprofen was a grace to me, for it reduced my swelling, it numbed the soreness. The weights were there to strengthen my knees, to give support to my legs. I was back on the court in 2 weeks. Make straight paths for your feet. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Now that I'm older, I'm considering the same treatment. It's probably not Oshkosh-Schlatter's, it might be a little extra weight, but my knees are feeling kind of weak, sore and tingy. I was helping Marcus yesterday along with another group of people. I'm going up the stairs, and I notice every time I step on those stairs and my leg is just a little bit off, I feel a twinge. I don't have the flexibility I used to have. If I don't walk up the stairs with straight feet, I feel it. When we are wounded, what do we tend to do? We tend to limp, don't we? We tend to favor one limb and put extra weight on the other, and this actually causes more disjointing. When we sin, what do? We tend to justify, don't we? We tend to blame shift, which is sin, which causes more sin. The way I deal with my physical pain actually hurts me more. The way I deal with my sin, when I deal with it in my flesh, it actually hurts me more. Listen, I hope this analogy isn't too corny. The grace of God is like ibuprofen. Praise God, right, athletes? It reduces the swelling. It numbs the pain. It actually allows us to repent. The grace of God allows you to come to Him and repent. It is His loving kindness that leads us to repentance. That's Scripture. Grace allows us to examine our path and acknowledge our sin. There is no forgiveness without repentance. But he doesn't leave us there, does he? The grace of God not only forgives, but it will make straight paths for our feet. The biblical picture of the path is related to how we walk. It's related to our manner of life. Listen to Proverbs 4. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil, verse 14. Verse 18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. You can see it, which shines brighter and brighter until a full day. Verse 19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Verse 25, so let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze straight before you. Ponder, think on the path of your feet. Then all of your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your feet away from evil. We can bear the pain of the circumstance and walk straight paths. That's what grace allows us to do. If we don't, what is already lame, what is already sick, will be even more sick. It will be put out of joint rather than healed. The grace of God heals you. And trains you in righteousness so that we may not continue in sin. Listen, to not be trained by grace to continue to sin, to continue in my sin, is to continue limping, by which the rest of my bones will be out of joint, by which the rest of your life will continue to have something unhealed. To walk properly, with good form, is to allow it to heal. One more analogy. I mentioned Josiah's track coach last week and his arduous attention to form. If runners run with bad form, it will slow them down and ultimately injure them. Thus, he trains them, corrects them for their good, for their long-term performance. He catches every little thing. Golf, baseball, basketball, these are the sports I participate in, all technique sports. You will learn that you cannot power your way through and simply rely on your strength. If I throw a baseball with all my might but with bad form, I won't hit my target and I will likely throw out my elbow. I'll be injured. If I shoot a basketball with bad form, with my elbow to the side, which is how I grew up shooting, didn't make many shots. Weird. I think golf is the most apt example. If I swing with all my might, but I do not have good technique, I will slice the ball and it will go 100 yards, if I'm lucky, only 100. But it'll be two fairways to the right. I will be so far off course. But when I swing that club with good technique, we're talking 250, 300 straight down the center. If I use good technique, I will throw the ball with proper accuracy and actually greater velocity with proper leverage. and I'll be able to throw again. I won't throw my elbow out. The same is true, friends, of playing musical instruments. You who have had tendonitis in the hands, you piano players. You learn proper technique. What happens? You can play longer. Same is true of doing tree work or using tools properly. You must be trained in the tools and the technique. You must be shaped. You must be disciplined in the manner in which with you are called to walk. You see, there's a reason that we're called not just to receive grace, but actually be trained by it. How we live affects everyone around you, and we are called to be agents of peace and righteousness with a holiness which without no one will see the Lord. Look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. That's his admonition here. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Like, here's the command, strive for peace. If God is, in his love and grace, disciplining you, shaping you, what are you being shaped for? What are you being disciplined for? The things that cause disunity, the things that break peace. How do we know? Because discipline brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strive for holiness. Strive to put yourself in full subjection to God. To be a disciple, listen, we cannot miss this. To be a disciple is to come under the discipline, the paideo, or the training of God. If you are to come beside him, go therefore and make disciples. Not go therefore and make, people who like me. People who will believe in me. No, go therefore and make disciples. People who will become like me. People who will come under the discipline, the love, the training of God to be formed into his image. That's what he's doing. He is making you into the image of Christ. He's making you holy in order that you will be in his presence for eternity. If you refuse to be made holy, then you will not see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Be trained. Be made holy by grace. And church, we do this together. We do this in the context of community within the church. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God.
Wait a second.
What? Am I supposed to take responsibility for other people? What does that mean? It means take responsibility for those around you that they would obtain and be trained in the grace of God. If you believe you are not your brother's keeper, then you have not been shaped by the Bible. Do you realize that, by the way, that it was Cain who said to God of Abel, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It was Cain who said that after he murdered his brother. You're responsible for the people in this room. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. If I don't bring grace to you, If I instead ignore you or exclude you, what am I doing? Am I loving you? If I don't speak the truth in love, what am I doing? Is that loving? You see, when we gather, it's not so much so you can punch a ticket, check a box, and not commune or have anything to do with the people in this room. Actually, it's the opposite. You are actually bound to the people in this room through Christ. If they are in Him and you are in Him, then you partake of the same Spirit. You are unified with them in Christ. That is part of what we do when we celebrate communion. One body. We partake of the same body. We partake of the same Jesus. We are baptized into His same death. We drink the juice which represents His blood. Their well-being affects your well-being. And your well-being affects their well-being. Strive for peace. You are called to care. You are called to love. You are called to give. You are called to walk beside. Thus the scripture says, see to it that nobody fails to obtain the grace of God. How? How do we obtain the grace of God? By the preaching of the gospel, by acknowledgement of our sin, and by grace through faith, trusting in the mercy of God. A passage we read often here at Hope, Ephesians 2. This is the recognition. This is the gospel. And it begins with the recognition of our lostness. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. There it is. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the spirit that is at work in the world. You once walked in that. Among whom we have all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is where we were. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even while you were dead in your sin, even while you were His enemies, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You are saved for God to show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness to you. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't muster up enough good works, enough strength, enough anything to be saved. That's the gospel. And this changes you. If you understand this, this changes you. It is the most impactful, longest-lasting, positive effect on your personhood. God is the person who has given you grace, and this grace trains you. What does it train you to do? See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and many become defiled. It trains you to kill the weeds. Men, to keep and to cultivate, a garden of your heart, your home, your church, your community. It trains you to kill the root of bitterness. How do we do this? Where does this bitterness take root? In the heart, doesn't it? Because what's in the heart will spring up out of the mouth. But the work we're called to do is at the root level. It's at the heart level. Friends, to quote my wife, yesterday she gave a charge. You can't just be kind. You need to know where kindness comes from and experience it. You can't just guard your mouth. You first must guard your heart, which will both affect what comes into the body, the eyes, the ears, and what goes out of the mouth. By the mouth, the words that you say, many become defiled, but the cure is in the heart. I mean, if I could just glue my lips together, there's a lot of sinning that I'd still be doing. You just wouldn't hear it. Right? Sin proceeds from the heart. So what's the root of this bitterness? It's metaphorically a condition of extreme wickedness. That's what this bitterness means. It's what the word means, and it produces evil, a bitter taste. In short, just evil. What is evil? Anything that is not in willing subjection to God is evil. Let me reiterate that, because I think we live in this sliding degree of scale, don't we? Well, it's not that bad. Well, that's really bad, but that's not bad. That's evil, but that's not really that evil. Anything that is not in willing subjection to God is evil, isn't it? How does bitterness take root? How does one become bitter? It always begins in the heart. When my heart, which is composed of my mind and my desires, by the way, brother James, I love that you started off with worship that way. Your heart's composed of what you think and what you feel. God is looking for worshipers who worship with their whole heart. When my heart, composed of my mind and desires, perceives that I want something that doesn't belong to me, when it believes that I deserve something, that I'm owed something, and I don't have it, but someone else does, that's bitterness, isn't it? This could be materialistic, but also it presents in the immaterial, like honor. This person is honored, this person is revered and respected, and it should be me. I should have got that promotion. I should have got that award. I should have. It should be me who's honored. Me who's respected, me who's revered. I'm more this, and I'm more that. I do this and this, and they don't. Or they're not appreciative of what I've done for them. They didn't say thank you. They didn't pull their own weight. Bitter, 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 and no amount of butter will make that batter better. Just making sure you're awake. This is how the heart would grow a bitter root. You believe that God is allowing injustice and that he's allowing this injustice upon you and that you aren't deserving of this injustice, but instead you're deserving of the honor and the glory, and therefore the fruit of the root is bitter. It turns your heart, your thoughts, your affections, your actions distasteful towards others, and therefore to God, how do you have bitter root and bitter fruit? How do you know you have bitter root? You have bitter fruit. Is there someone you're seeking to avoid? Or someone for whom kind words from your mouth simply don't feel possible? You got to check your heart. Right? Follow that fruit to the root. Lord, what's happening here? Examine the fruit. How do you do that? First, what are you believing about yourself? You're believing you're owed something. If it's honor, let me tell you something. I just put it forward. Not that big of a deal. God is the one who is owed honor. If it's materials or finances, friends, guess what? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you. You're called to trust God with whatever you do or don't have. He will provide. Amen? God will provide. He loves his sheep. You're also believing something about that person, aren't you? It's probably not a holy or a godly thought. It's probably bitter. Bitterness most often extends from comparison, so you might be believing that they're undeserving or unworthy, or fill in the blank, that they are. How do we root out bitterness? Complete this if you know this. If those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who are forgiven much, love much. Were you not, and are you not still undeserving? Were you not once unkind or boastful or prideful or rude or unthoughtful or arrogant or greedy or needy or da 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 da? Like, the list goes on, doesn't it? The list goes on of all the things that we've walked in when we were dead and our trespasses and sins, and yet God made us alive. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works. You can't boast. It's not yours to claim. Now apply that to this other person for whom you have bitterness. Might it be that God is doing something in that person that you don't know or see? Might it be that God is granting them grace, for his kindness leads them to repentance? Remember, we're to be a people trained by grace. This doesn't mean we don't speak the truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. We're called to speak the truth in love. But we are to be a people who trust God in all things, which means we walk in that grace. We exude that grace, which can only be given us if we've experienced it in the fullness of its power. You can only extend grace to the extent that you've experienced it, that you know it. You cannot be graceful to someone if you have not known your need for grace from God and experienced it. And I think this is the deficiency in the American church, or one of the many, right? I think grace is something we think we have a right to, like it's the First or Second Amendment. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. He is king. But in our flesh, we think the grace of God is owed us, don't we? Which then makes it no longer grace. Therefore, we regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for we regard lightly the grace of the Lord. Do you see the connection? If you regard lightly the grace of the Lord, you will regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. If we understood the greatness of our need and the lavishness by which we have received grace, then we would be above all people full of grace. We would accept the plundering of our goods. We would accept the belittling of our honor. We would accept this, our station in life when we've been granted that which we've been granted. We would rejoice when others succeed or they're granted benefits of mercy, even if we feel we're more deserving. That bitter root becomes sweet when loving kindness of the gospel has replaced the bitter. That root becomes sweet when the loving kindness of the gospel has replaced the bitter. The fruit that was sour and uncouth is transformed into that which is sweet and savory. Friends, we must be trained by grace. And if God produces the fruit of grace in your life, guess what? That fruit's going to be picked. It's going to be tasted. Which means your patience is going to be tried. Which means you will be called to extend grace to one another. It don't feel good sometimes. It don't feel good anytime, right? But Scripture continues to reinforce the absolute necessity of the gospel taking root and us being trained by it. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. How do we become bitter? Like, how does that happen? It's from an unholy desire. Being controlled by another God, and he puts two things together here. Sex and hunger. These are the gods of our appetite. Are not sex and food, the two greatest cravings of our flesh. And both of these appetites are to be submitted to the good purpose of God. First, let's deal with Esau. He was called unholy. The word there means profane. It means to trample the sacred. We're talking about discipline, about being trained by grace as a child of God. He sold his birthright. He sold his status as a child of who? Who is his dad? Jacob and Esau, Isaac. He sold it for what?
Stew.
Red stew. When someone offers you lentils, turn away.
Yes.
Just kidding. Lentils are really good, actually. What did he do? He sold his birthright as a child of an heir of the promise because of an appetite. I don't care how hangry you are. That's trampling the sacred. That is why he's listed here. Next, sex. This is Pride Month. Our nation celebrates their freedom from God and his rule over them. Do you understand that? They celebrate their freedom to follow their fallen appetites. In a recent Instagram post, clothing designer Eric Carnell explained that Satan represents passion, pride, and liberty. He stated, Satanists don't actually believe in Satan. He is merely used as a symbol of passion, pride, and liberty. He means to you what you need him to mean. So for me, Satan is hope, compassion, equality, and love. So naturally, Satan respects pronouns. He loves all LGBTQ+ people. And then he begins to talk about his line and what he named it. And it's a design for a deity who himself is a mixture of genders, beings, ideas, and existence. They reject binary stereotypes and expectations. I want to explore. First, I want to implore you that this is a lie. Satan does not love people. People are the image of God. Satan hates God. Satan wanted to be God. Satan is a deceiver and the author of lies. Satan wants to destroy the image of God. What does Satan want to do? Destroy you. So what is he going to do? He's going to make you a worshiper of your appetites. He aims to kill and destroy. Church, do not fall prey to the belief that affirming your friend's errant sexuality or gender is loving. Do love them. Do grant grace to them. It's by grace you are saved. It's grace that leads you to repentance. Do feed them. Do care for them. Don't affirm their sin. This is unrighteousness. This is what we're being warned of in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see how all the appetites are combined? Do you see that? The issue here is idolatry. The issue here is one of worship. You worship that which you submit yourself to, that which you find your joy and fulfillment in. If your joy and your fulfillment is found in your appetites, then your God is your belly. It's your appetites. I have a dear friend who struggled, maybe still struggles, with homosexual desires. And one of the conversations he had with one pastor, he shared with me, is that pastor asked him, "Do you want sex or do you want God?" Because you're making one of them your God. But here's the end of the matter. There is hope because there is grace. Verse 11, and such were some of you. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see the grace? I once was lost. Oh, that we may know the depth of our lostness. I was lost in my own sin, following the course of the world, following my appetites, the prince of the powers of darkness, a child of wrath. I was lost. But God, rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved me, even when I was dead, following my own appetites. He made me alive. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here. He made you alive to the grace of God. It was by grace you've come to know him, to see him, to love him. You're alive. His grace has bought you. So let, Lord, may it be. Church, would this be our prayer? God, let your grace shape us. Let your grace train us. This is the first question and the last question. What event and what person has had the most impactful, long-lasting, positive effect on your life? If you've been saved by the grace of Jesus, the event that has the most impactful, long-lasting, positive effect on your life was the death of Jesus Christ, your King, by which you have been saved, by which you have been redeemed, by which you've been transformed, by which you've received grace. The price that he paid the full legal demands in its entirety. Therefore, the person that has had the most impactful, the longest lasting positive effect on your character is Jesus. It doesn't get any more impactful than the Son of God, and it doesn't get any longer than eternity, and he came full of grace and truth, that we might behold his glory. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, may we be a people trained by grace, by the grace we have received in and through your Son that flowed from the cross where we were bought, we were washed, we were cleansed. We were claimed for you. Father, would you, by your grace, keep, set, fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we would be a people who are trained by this grace, and that we would be changed for eternity. Amen.